Genesis chapter 14, laying the groundwork for this message, and I want to focus our attention on the meeting of Abram and Melchizedek. But in order to really lay the groundwork for it, I almost would need to read two chapters as a text, and I don't want to take the time to do that, but I do need to read something of a portion of this to bring things up to speed. So I think what I may do instead of reading the text at this point is to discuss the narrative up to and then to read the text and then to begin the message from there. That in doing it this way, I would urge you to read chapters 13 and 14. The importance of chapter 13 is that it records the division, if you will, of Abram and Lot. Remember that he had taken his nephew Lot with him, and that we see that he had kept him with him, going along with him and all of that. But Lot, of course, was a man at this point, and that he had accumulated herds and flocks and was something of I guess what you would call him, well, I don't want to say rancher because that makes it sound like something else, but nevertheless, he was in possession of a great deal of livestock and this type of thing. And it come to the point where there was conflicts that began to erupt between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And so the decision was made, and I think by Abram, that it would be good if they should separate. So he meets with Lot and tells him, now you look, you take a look through over the land, you pick out wherever you want to go. If you go one way, I'll go the other. And he gave him the lead, allowed him to make the choice that he would. Well, we know from subsequent biblical history which way Lot chose to go. Where he looked, it looked to be very well favored. It was in a plain. It would be down in the area around the Dead Sea, but it was also near Sodom. And that being accomplished, the division was made. And then things would seem to go along okay. Now, again, I'm giving you a very quick overview of this. My preacher brother likes to call it a flyover. And so I want to just do this very quickly, that these two men now have separated. But once it takes place, the Lord again appeared to Abram. Now he said, you look east, west, whichever way you want to go, and said, you just go wherever and understand that it's all yours. He had allowed Lot to make the choice. But in verse 17 of chapter 13, the Lord says to him, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Understand the operations of Abram by faith. He has accumulated wealth. There's an awful lot there, but nevertheless, he was all his lifetime a dweller in tents. He never took up permanent or claimed that permanent residence. You say, wait a minute, God gave it to him. He promised it to him, but it was to be realized through his offspring. And so Abram himself never did establish the full ownership of the land. That would remain. We'd see it take place later in the book of Joshua when the claim was actually made to the land. So, but what we do have then in the meantime is that once this has taken place, that as we begin chapter 14, there are named, and I could read those for you, but there were four kings that, and one of them, whose name was Chedorlaomer, He was the king of Edom and another title, king of nations, that they made war with the kings that were down in the area where Lot was dwelling. And there were four of those kings that were in alliance with this Kedar Laomer, that they overpowered the others. And this was typical. You got these kingdoms that were spread all over the place. We like to think of a kingdom as being something really vast and all, but they occupied and they were sovereigns in whatever it was that they reigned over. But they also had a tendency to conquer other peoples. And this, of course, is the thing that has been going on from time immemorial, that men, in their pride, they're never satisfied, and they're always looking around to see, what can I take from somebody else, or what can I do to dominate somebody else? And dominance is something that, I make this observation that ancient history is this, displays the depravity of men and civilizations in their desire for dominance over each other. And it seems nothing has changed, because even today we have that situation. I would like to think of the United States still as being a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, but that is no longer true. Factions, and it doesn't make any difference which side of the issue you're on, one's trying to dominate. It's not about ruling. It's not about serving the people. It's about having control, absolute control. And this men have wanted to do. And so they had subjected these people. When that was done, they, of course, put them to tribute, which means that they would go in, they would conquer them, and then they tax them. They had to pay tribute to them and to do all of this, and that in so doing, it become an oppressive type thing. Now, after about 12 years, I think it was, that 13 maybe, that of this dominance, these kingdoms rebelled. And when they rebelled, they tolerated it for a little bit, but then the decision was made. So these four kings headed down to overpower again five kings. There were four against five, but they obviously were the ones in power and were the bigger ones. And all of this, and so this is what came about. And so this desire for superiority being manifested here is, it's the expression of man's ultimate rebellion against the sovereignty of God and his exclusive right to rule. They would say, no, I've got the right to rule. And I'm saying, you can't rule over me. Yeah, I'm going to undo that, and so on. But there are multiple lessons to be learned. But be reminded of this. Even in the days of the nation of Israel, read it in the book of Judges, twice there's a very sad observation to be made. And that observation is that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so where there is no allegiance or no recognition or no submission to the absolute authority of God, man goes about doing exactly what he wants to do. There may be kings set up, but God turns the hearts of the kings in whatever direction he desires. And so this kind of sets the scene for this. Susie fusses at me sometimes. She said, I'm not too much into history. I said, well, sometimes we just need to see where the story's coming from. So permit me just a few minutes of talking about this particular part of it. But the fact is that when they came in to overrule them, overrun them, they not only did they drive them out, took their goods, took captives, and among the captives was Lot. And so this is where we will pick up the text, and I will begin at verse 13. We read in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And in verse 13 we read, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all of the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons, and take the goods for thyself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord and the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." And may God bless the reading of his word. As I said, there are many lessons to be witnessed here in what we see taking place. We're given to understand that the direst circumstances taken over by the Lord will end in such a way as to honor him, exalt Christ, and serve the needs of his people. We can be assured of it. And so the situation here would seem to be an impossible one. You have the more powerful kingdoms overrunning the weaker kingdoms and taking control of the situation, and it could seem to be a lost cause. If I can understand what I'm seeing here, Abram starts out with the least as far as numbers, as far as abilities, and all of that is concerned. Abram just simply went by faith. And the fact is, Lot, his nephew, had been taken, and that gave him special interest to deal with this situation. Now, we'd understand that the four kings were apparently of Canaanitish origin and may have manifested the very result of the curse pronounced on the grandson of Noah. If you recall, when they came out of the ark, there was a bad thing that happened that involved Ham. And Canaan was the son of Ham, and the Lord cursed Canaan. And so I don't understand all of that. I'm not going to try to get into it, delve into it this time. Been a lot of scholarship on it. But the whole thing is that you have an ungodly people. They are a people in rebellion against what was contained in history, what was known of the living God. They were not that far removed from the flood when this took place. We pointed out to you before that Abram's father was about 10 generations away from the flood. And so here we have this ungodly people. And so the four, as I've already said, had subjected the weaker and several others to their own gain. And so there is a need in the depraved. I'll say it again, what I just said a while ago. There is a need in the depraved, in their own pride, to dominate. That is, to function. They want to be independent, and thus anybody else that seems superior to them, that it is their desire to bring down. And so, it's a perception, because there's none worthy of such recognition but God himself. The profit that is to be gained overrules any sense of concern for others. And so human life, therefore, is devalued. It's been recognized by many scholars. I just read something about it this morning, that the fact that with the popularization of evolution, there comes the devaluation. If we can be considered as mere animals, if we can be thought of as just some that we're at the top end of the evolutionary process, that makes us no different than the animals. And consequently, the value of human life, it's kind of hard to think in terms of a divine creation when you're trying to deal in those terms. Along with that devaluation of human life comes that thought that arises in the minds of many, that I can overrun, that I can do this. And so the place of rebellion was among the kings that were in the general area of Sodom. They were all suffering the same domination until they rebelled. So in the 14th year from their domination, they rebelled and provoked the four kings to reassert their dominance. They took goods, they took foods, they took captives, and they made the mistake of taking Lot. And when they took Lot and word came to Abraham, things changed. So we read of the deliverance. And again, I'll just speak of this somewhat briefly. And the provisions of the Lord for his people accomplish many things. And so with this, Abram had his 318 people. He had the people that he lived around that were confederate with him. Apparently, Abram was a good neighbor, and they recognized that, accepted him in that fashion, and thought enough of him that they went with him to accomplish this conquest. So the Lord is able to turn those, not necessarily of believers, but nevertheless to deal with them in that fashion. It was not mere providence that one escaped to bring the message to Abram. And then we read of Abram's devotion to his nephew. Here he refers to him as his brother, not just as his nephew, but as his brother. We would think, as we read something about Lot and understand where he was, what was going on in Sodom, and the writers of the New Testament make mention of the fact that the soul of that righteous man was vexed day by day. He was not happy. He was a believer, and seeing the wickedness that was going on around him, that was a rough situation. And so that, as we look to that, and as I say, here it's referred to as that being accomplished. So the confederation, likewise, is something that reflects the Lord's doings. It wasn't Abram's trained company of men that led the way against a superior force. We're reminded of other times. You ever hear of a man named Gideon? Gideon started out with I think it was something like, sometimes I get these numbers kind of messed up, but I think it was about 33,000 or so. The Lord cut him down to 10,000, and then says still too many, and wound up cutting him down to 300 people to overthrow a superior Philistine army. And so we know how the Lord works. And as I look around today, and I see that we look at this, and I know people would like to think, well, there's millions and millions of Christians. We're in the minority, folks. If you want to talk about minorities, we are in the minority in this land. We're in the minority in this world. And so it would be easy enough to look. If you take it as a matter of vote, well, maybe we're wrong. If more people are voting for something else, maybe we should give it up and join them. But that's not how God has worked. He never has. He has always dealt with remnants. He has taken the smaller and conquered the larger. He has shown that it's his force that is superior to anything that man can set forth. And so it is that the chase was successful, the conquest was made, and the hand of the Lord was in evidence in all that took place. And so we are made to rejoice again as we read of yet another scriptural account of the Lord dealing as he does. But then something quite mysterious happens. Abram is on his way back. He's rescued the prisoners. He's rescued Lot and his family. He has recovered the goods that were stolen. He is on his way back, and the king of Sodom comes out to meet him. Now, he's going to put on a big show of magnanimity, might I say. He was going to say, Abram, I'm going to do some wonderful things for you. But that was not where the focus turned, because the focus then very quickly turned to another. Verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. But in verse 18 we read, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now I realize that this is one of the most mysterious characters in all the Bible, and yet he is one of the most important, because as we read in the last part there of Hebrews chapter 6, we would understand that Christ was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we think about this, that in trying to make the comparison, Sodom was an evil place. This king of Sodom, you say, well, why did the Lord bother to rescue the king of Sodom? He wasn't rescuing the king of Sodom, he was rescuing Lot. So he just brought them all along with him. The Lord will deliver things up. The Lord may keep a country, may keep a nation in order to secure his people within that nation. And he is able to do just exactly that. And so here we find the circumstances in verse 13, I think it is, of chapter 13, we read, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord Almighty, the Lord exceedingly. And so as we read about that, Melchizedek then becomes the main figure. What had happened had little if any effect on the way of thinking of the king of Sodom. I've got to do something for Abram. He got my stuff back. He got my people back. So I'm going to give him something. And Abram said, I'm not having any part of it. I don't want any of it. You're not going to say that you've made me rich. But Melchizedek then appears as something else. He's only mentioned three times in Scripture. He's mentioned here, and then he is mentioned again in Psalm 110, verse 4, which was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I have sworn that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That thought is quoted again in Hebrews, and then much of the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapters of Hebrews, Melchizedek is brought into the picture. Why? Because the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is being compared to that priesthood of the law, or the Mosaic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron. That had served its purpose. Men were still clinging to it. Men were still wanting to do that. We're going to offer these sacrifices. But the Lord was to be shown that there was only one true high priest. And he was not. He didn't come out of Levi. The Levites produced the priests. He came out of where? He came out of the tribe of Judah. And that was pointed out. This man, he just simply emerges from nowhere. And so the references to Melchizedek in the New Testament talks of a man without beginning and without ending. And so here he just pops up here in the Old Testament narrative. And he's not mentioned again until the Psalms. But there was enough that came forth even at this point. And then the New Testament writer, picking up on it, brings it to bear in such a critical way. And so as we see this, this mysterious nature of his appearance is such that many have debated his identity for centuries. Who is he? Who was he? I had never heard this before, but I read that some thought that he might have been Shem, the son of Noah, that he could have possibly still been living at that time. I don't know, but I think that the scripture would have made more note of that had it been the case. There's others that would see him even as a pre-incarnation of Christ. We've talked about this before. We can think of various times. The Lord appeared to Abram. We'll see it on the plains of Mamre in the 18th chapter. We see that Jacob wrestled with an angel whom we believe to be the Lord. And we see that there are many times that there was a divine manifestation of that presence that took place in the Old Testament. And here we find perhaps another case. I don't know. Here again, I'm gonna leave this thing open. What I do know is this. The scripture does not record a genealogy for this man. He has a dual function. He is the king of Salem, which the New Testament scripture tells us, which being interpreted is king of peace. That certainly fits the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was the priest of the Most High God. So he was a king and he was a priest. He was both. He would have been ruling in peace, the king of peace. We could talk about a place called Salem, and I think perhaps there was, and it may have been referring to a kingdom in which he reigned. Perhaps a small kingdom. We don't know. But what we do understand is that, again, the scripture is just strangely silent. Does not mention where he came from or what became of him. Whatever happened to that guy Melchizedek? We don't know. And so there are many people that are still today. Whatever happened to that man named Jesus? Oh, they crucified him. Nobody's seen or heard tell of him since. Well, we know better than that. And we understand that in this picture that is given to us of Melchizedek, that he was put here for the express purpose, if for no other reason than to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're given yet another picture. The pictures begin early in the book of Genesis, and they show up along the way, and they show up here. Here is that a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ sit down in the midst. And so we understand that he had that unusual distinction of being both. And Moses simply, Moses being the writer here, Moses just makes a simple declaration. He is the priest of the Most High God. And so that honor was given to him. Abram recognized it. Abram understood it. And so when he comes out and begins to pronounce blessings, believe me, it made an impact on Abram. It makes an impact on all of us. Because when he comes forth and he, by the declaration in verse 18, is the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So what did Abram get out of this? Abram had been made some pretty tall promises. Abram was being made to believe some things that he hadn't yet seen materialize. Abram was being told, "You go just do what I tell you, believe me, and this all is going to come out. You're going to, through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This is going to happen." And then here appears this man who is recognized as the priest of the Most High God, and he says, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God." And so indeed, when it comes in that way, I love to hear that statement made concerning people. So and so, he is a man of God. He is recognized then. When one hears that, I have heard it, humbly received it, rejoiced that I heard it, but at the same time bowed before a sovereign God when someone says, "I believe you to be a man of God." And what's he saying? What's that person saying? You're one that God has ordained for a purpose. You're one that God has given in order to bring about that particular thing. So who was doing this? The priest of the Most High God, the King of Peace. And that he is so declared in that way. But he goes on to say, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. So here he simply makes an observation. He makes a precious observation. First of all, that God is to be honored above all else. He's to be put above everything else. And so it is. Again, I had read something here just recently, and believe me, these things kind of hit me. But find out what it is that a person's spending their money on and what they're giving the most attention to, and that's where their priorities are. And so this thought here of Abram, here of the Most High God, this thought here of blessed be the Most High God, and our allegiance, our service to Him is to be the utmost of our priorities. This is where it is to be. And so he executes his office in acknowledging and blessing Abraham, and then he does something else here. He sets forth the emblems of communion. Now, the king of Sodom said, keep all the goods. You just keep all the materials. You keep all the loot, so to speak. This man brings forth what? Bread and wine. You say, are you jumping to conclusions? Yeah, I'm just jumping real hard to a conclusion that he would come out in that way and enjoy a moment of communion with Abram and with perhaps Lot and with any other true believers that were there, that he brought out and served them in that fashion. And thus it was blessed in that way. And so he set forth those emblems, if you will, of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram acts in a way of worship. Who did Abram think he was? I don't know, but he knew at least that he was the priest of the Most High God. He knew that he was, that God had put him in that place. And so he did something here. Abram gave tithes to this man. He gave tithes. Say, what do you mean he gave tithes? He took a tenth of all that had been taken from those conquered kings, and he gave it to this man as the representative of God. This is what tithing was all about in the Old Testament. That's what the very word means. It is to tenth off the top. And so Abram gave tithes to this man. And it will be acknowledged by the writer of Hebrews. He said, while in the Old Testament system, the tithes were brought to support the tabernacle, to support the priesthood. And I do not preach tithing in the matter of an obligation, because a man made the statement to me one time that grace never came behind law in anything. And if the law said you had to give the 10%, grace will do better than that. Grace will cause you to give your whole life. It'll cause you to give all, if need be. And there was a widow in Jesus' time that did just exactly that. But in any event, he said Levi, who received tithes, gave tithes to this man because he was yet in the loins of Abraham. He was the descendant of Abram, and Abram here gave tithes unto this man. What a special character this is. But then the greatest of all is he whom Melchizedek pictures. It is he who is declared here even in this Old Testament passage. Read, I urge you to do this. Read 5, 6, and 7 of Hebrews and see the comparisons made and see the references made to this man there, because those references are being made in order to establish the unique priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man did not offer sacrifices day in, day out. That is Jesus. He didn't do as the others did, nor did he die in the manner that they did. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. The work of his priesthood is an eternal priesthood. And that's why this man, they don't record this man's death. Did he die? I don't know. He may not have. The scripture doesn't record it. Was he ever born? I don't know. But he's there. He's there in scripture. And he's silent on it. Of Jesus Christ, we understand that he is the eternal Son of God. And that he liveth forevermore to make intercession for us. to bring us ultimately unto himself. And so the fact is that having done, having accomplished, then Abram was content to go. Don't want anything else. And so when this man offers him, I'm going to give you all of this stuff. No, you're not. All you're going to do, all that we've taken is the food that was eaten to support these people while they were on the way to do that. But he wouldn't take, what did he say? Not from a thread, even to a shoe latchet. The least thing you could think of, if you're going to give me, I don't want. Because if you could do something, and here is the picture, can you make any contribution to your salvation? Can you in any way, shape, manner, or form contribute? Can you enhance your salvation one whit? You can't make it any less. You can't make it any greater. You're called upon to embrace it, to enjoy it, to delight in it, and to acknowledge the great price at which it came. And so if a man could, you know, it was one of those situations that I heard a man say many years ago, that if we could do one thing, just one thing that would contribute to our salvation, that throughout all eternity, Jesus would have to be listening to you and others would have to be listening. You say, boy, we did it good, didn't we, Lord? You and me got it done. I helped. No, you didn't. Not one solitary thing. This was the grace of God that delivered here. It is the grace of God which delivers us, and it's the grace of God which delivers us forevermore. Blessed be the name of our high priest, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of man. May the Lord bless you just now, is my prayer.